Green, I haven't actually watched a service. Have we watched a service online? I don't think we have. So I don't know how much of the room you can see, but there's probably 75 or 80 people here. And they're spread out. Each family is 6 feet apart, just like we're supposed to be, at least 6 feet apart. And they're all wearing masks. Now, a couple of things I want to let you know. I did see on the news an idea that I think I may pitch to the elders at our next meeting. There's a cafe in Germany that everyone that comes in there is issued a hat. And on that hat are two pool noodles, those floating noodles, one in each direction, to ensure that you're always at least 6 feet from the person next to you. And I think we could probably do that here. We could order us some of those and maybe stitch them to a stocking hat or something like that and have those at the doors so you will feel secure in knowing that no one is getting in your space. I'm going to get one just for a matter of principle and wear it all the time, even when this is over. But we may do something like that. And also about the masks, if you are at home now and you need a mask, or even those of you who are here, take them. We have plenty. If you've got to get out around town, maybe to go to the store, go to a doctor's appointment or something, and you need one or you need a handful, please come and get them. They were purchased for you. I don't want a big box of masks in my closet or in one of the myriads of junk closets that we have here at the church. So please use them if you need them. Take them. That's what they're for. I do want you to know we do miss you, but there is no hurry for you to come back. I want you to be wise. I want you to be prudent in your decisions, because now we're getting to the point where there are so many voices speaking to this issue of safety and returning to the world that you don't know who to believe anymore. So be wise. Talk to your own doctor if you need to. I'll let you know, I don't come into the service until it's time to preach. All these little germ factories in here, it's the last thing I need is to sit next to one of them for 45 minutes. So based on my doctor's orders, I stay away as much as I can. And so we respect you and your wishes to do the same thing. So be wise, but do know that we miss you and we long for the day when you can come back and worship with us. All right, last week, our first week back, we resumed right where we left off, and that is in the book of Ephesians, and that's where we're going to go again this morning. Last week, we began the fifth chapter of Ephesians by looking at the rather intimidating command of Paul to imitate God. There's pretty much anyone in this room I would rather be commanded to imitate than God. I may fail, but not as dramatically as trying to imitate God. We learned about walking in love as Christ loved us. So today, we're going to look at we're going to begin to look at the next 12 verses, which we've sort of titled Walking in Light. So we're going to move from walking in love to walking in light. Not that they are mutually exclusive, it's just a different focus for us in the weeks to come. So our passage for today is verses 3 through 6, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. So let's take a look at those together. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, who has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So beginning in today's passage, Paul is going to begin to uncover the themes of light and darkness. And we're going to see those as we move through here. But if you want to cheat and look ahead just a little, you can look at verse 8. Verse 8 in this chapter says that for at one time you were darkness. It doesn't say you walked in darkness. It says you were darkness. But through the gospel, he says now that you are light in the world. So our identity has changed. because we are light, Paul is calling us to walk as children of light. And we've seen this before where he said to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He's continually calling believers to become what they are, to live like who they are. You are light. So as we go through this, keep that in mind. That's kind of where we're going. 1 Peter 2:9 speaks to this in a similar way. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So as part of walking in that light, we're going to look today at an idea, and that is of exalting God and not idols. So I want you to consider these things we talk about today as being idols. Paul mentions several sins here, and we're going to talk briefly about them. We could probably do a sermon on each one, but we're going to speak briefly about things like sexual immorality, impurity, greed, and filthy speech. These sins, I'm convinced, grow out of a heart that has replaced God with functional saviors, things that meet our needs. And Paul says that these sins should not even be named among you in verse 3, that they are out of place for a believer in verse 4. So let's start our list. Let's take a look. The first thing he mentions in the beginning of verse 3 are sexual immorality and all impurity. And you know, there are so many ways that our society has advanced beyond the society of first century Ephesus. But it's clear that we have the same issues today as the first century church did in Ephesus. We'll talk about impurity first. It is a broad word that refers to any type of filth. Sometimes, in fact, in most of the verses we read today, you'll see that it is combined with the phrase sexual immorality. But because Paul uses the word all impurity, I don't think we should limit it to sexual sin. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 4, you can probably look back without even turning a page. In verse 19, Paul says, they have been callous and have given themselves up to sensuality and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So when we see this, it is a call to us to live lives of pervasive holiness. That is our call. 1 Peter 1:6 says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. These sins should not even be named among you. It's not that we are to ask ourselves, how close can I get to this without it actually being a sin? We are to live lives of pervasive holiness. We'll talk more about what we're to do with these sins in a bit. So that's impurity. We move to sexual immorality, and this is at the top of Paul's sin lists almost everywhere that he lists them. Not just here in Ephesians, but we can look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, which we'll look at this verse many times today. Colossians 3, 5. You may want to jot that reference down. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then two very familiar examples. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Sound familiar to the list? Or similar to the list in Ephesians? And then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. What about the church at Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The word used in Ephesians for sexual immorality is porneia, which you can imagine the words in English that come from that root. But it's a broad word, and it covers any sexual sin. We're not going to go through all of the references, but you know, or you can study on your own, that the Bible prohibits several specific sexual sins. Things like homosexuality and fornication and adultery and bestiality. And also in Matthew, we read about it forbidding even lustful thoughts. Jesus raises the bar even higher than simply physical acts. Now, people will try to work around this teaching. They've done it already. But remember that Scripture says there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality in a believer's life. It should not even be named among you. And the reason is these sins cannot in any way be justified and should not in any way be tolerated. Paul's words are clear. You were darkness. Now you are light. Become what you are. You see, we have so many tendencies that we need to renounce. We must resist the temptation to rename sin. And boy, we do that. Everything from mistake to a moral failure, the list goes on and on. But we must resist the temptation to rename sin and be faithful to call sin, sin. Not so that we can point fingers, but so that we can do with sin what Scripture tells us to. The first step in doing that is to identify it and acknowledge it as sin. We must also not redefine sin. We must not merely try to manage our sin. I just don't want anybody to find out, or I just don't want it to hurt anybody. No, you cannot manage sin. There are two things that Scripture says we are to do with sin. The first is God's people are to kill sin. Colossians 3:5, we've read it once already. But the first phrase in that verse gives us the answer. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And then it lists the sins that we listed earlier. Put to death, mortify. That's what we're to do with it. Not tinker around with it, kill it. The second thing we are to do with sin is flee from it. I'll tell you, there are many sins that I would just as soon not fight with, I'll just run from. That's easier. It's not being a coward, it's being smart. My dad told me when I was growing up that the place to decide that you're not going to go too far with a young woman on a date is not in the back seat of a car. You have to decide that way in advance and stay out of the back seat of the car. Flee from sexual immorality. Put it to death. Flee from it. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality." 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Stay away from it. Kill it. Now we'll say these sins are certainly as common today as they were in first century Ephesus. So Paul's words are not only timely, but they're timeless. Churches should be known for restoring those who have fallen into deep sexual sin. However, people cannot have healing from this type of sin or from any sin apart from repentance. Repentance involves acknowledging the sin, believing that you need to change, asking God to forgive you of that sin, and then changing your life. Oftentimes, in sins like this, it takes the help of others. I know people who have called upon others to help them. Accountability gets real. We like to throw that word around, but it gets real when you're talking about walking away from sexual sin and asking someone to help you. So we need to be a church that repents humbly and then calls others to repent. And that's what we're going to do. Our goal is not to just throw you out on the street and say, because you committed a sexual sin, you're no longer welcome in this congregation. Our goal is to facilitate you restoring fellowship with Christ through confession and repentance, and to help you walk away from that sin through accountability and help. Repentance is the key. So we have impurity and sexual immorality. The next thing we see is covetousness in the second part of verse 3. You see, covetousness or greed is the insatiable desire for more. The insatiable desire for more. And in verse 5, Paul identifies that as idolatry. We talked earlier about functional saviors. Something we worship. Greed is idolatry. Colossians 3:5, that very familiar verse by now, also lists it as idolatry. And we know from childhood Sunday school that the Ten Commandments address this. In fact, the Tenth Commandment addresses coveting. There should really be no question as to the fact that it's wrong. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey. Okay, that's easy. I don't think I've ever coveted any of those things. But then it says, or anything that is your neighbor's. That's a little harder. People have nice stuff. People I know around me have nice stuff. So I have to put to death coveting those things. So instead, I just borrow them. It's a lot easier. But breaking this 10th commandment, according to Paul, is also breaking the first commandment, because Paul identifies this as idolatry. And the first commandment, back in verse 3 of Exodus 20, is, you shall have no other gods before me. So greed or covetousness is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of your bank account. It's not just poor people that covet. We can all covet. It's a matter of the heart. There is not an amount that you attain of goods that you can stop coveting. It's the desire for more. It is desiring more than what God has given you. Listen to Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he said to them, take care, be on your guard. Now, when Jesus says that, perhaps our ears should perk up and we should pay attention. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now maybe Jesus had to say, take care and be on your guard or watch out, because none of us thinks we are greedy. If I were to ask, and don't do this, but if I were to ask you to raise your hands if you think you're greedy, probably few, if any, would raise their hands. We don't think we're greedy. Greed is sneaky. But I will tell you that in our materialistic culture, greed is the air we breathe. We must seek to put this idol to death. Greed and covetousness should not even be named among you. Jesus' command is to delight in God, store up treasure in heaven. Echoing these words, Paul says this in 1 Timothy 6:6. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." It seems to me that contentment would be the polar opposite of covetousness. I really doubt that a content person ever covets his neighbor's ox or anything that his neighbor has. He later states in that same chapter, 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So here we see it's dangerous. It's not just virtuous to avoid covetousness. Covetousness is dangerous. Greed is dangerous. It'll lead you down a path that leads to all these things in verse 9 and 10. In verse 17, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Now notice Paul doesn't just condemn the rich, so I don't want you to do that either. There are people who've worked very hard and have obtained and accumulated a lot of things, including a lot of money. So his command to them is not to put their hopes in that, but to put their hopes on God. You see, ultimately, the God of money will not satisfy. It's empty. The call for believers is to find their satisfaction in God alone. It brings to mind the, by now it's got to be the famous slogan of John Piper, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And if you want to study more about that, I'm sure that's mentioned in every single book John Piper has ever written. So just pick one, and there'll be a chapter on that somewhere. Christians are to make money. They're to thank God for their money. They're to use their money wisely while worshiping God alone. It's not complicated. It's just sometimes difficult. Paul then moves on in verse 4 to crude speech. Christians are to avoid filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. Those walking in the light, remember now, you are light. Those walking in the light will not use language that is shameful or disgraceful. Back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Now look, there's nothing wrong with humor. There's nothing wrong with laughter. But humor can be abused in malicious and vulgar ways. Therefore, Paul says that crude joking is to have no place among us. God's standard is clear. There must be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place among Christians. But Paul gives an alternative. Paul says that in the place of this kind of language, the Christian should be known for thanksgiving. And we've seen this before. A few weeks ago on the YouTube video, I read to you 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So we, as God's children, need to cultivate a heart of gratitude and adopt a vocabulary of thanksgiving. We need to cultivate a heart of gratitude and adopt a vocabulary of thanksgiving. You see, thanksgiving, not sinful speech, will come out of your mouth when gratitude fills your heart. One commentator says it well. Thanksgiving is an antidote for sin, for it is difficult, if not impossible, to give both thanks and sin at the same time. So sexual sin, greed, corrupt talk are all about a self-centered way of thinking. We sin in these ways when we seek to gratify our sinful desires. But thanksgiving is an attitude that says to God, thank you for your generosity. You've given me everything I need, so I don't need to go looking for substitute gods of pleasure and joy. Paul reiterates this note of thanksgiving later in this same chapter, in chapter 5. We'll get to this July. It's verse 18. It's a long ways off. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So he says in these passages that thanksgiving is the result of the Spirit's work in the believer. Here is where we find the power for replacing these idols with true worship, and that is to be filled with the Spirit. Lastly, in verses 5 and 6, we're given a warning. It's a very sobering warning. So we'll end with that. Let me read those to you. Verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So it's clear here that Paul is restating a truth that he had probably taught the Ephesians many times back when he served as their pastor, or things that others had reinforced to them. I mean, in the English Standard Version that we've read from today, it says, for you may be sure of this. The New American Standard says, for this you know with certainty. They wouldn't say that unless they had been taught it before. Paul is saying that those who persist in this dark lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he says it in other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. We've read this already. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he lists all those sins again. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now look, I understand when I or anyone else proclaims that certain people will not inherit the kingdom of God, that they're lost, that they will spend eternity in hell. It is a weighty thing. So let me explain a little bit about that. And to do so, I want to tell you about a book I'm reading. We started this back when, I don't know, 2 months ago. We thought we were going to be stuck at home all day, every day, which some of you were, but since I work in an office by myself, I couldn't really justify sleeping late, staying in my pajamas all day, and watching TV. So I came on in. So I'm really slow making it through this book, but I began a book called To the Golden Shore. It's a book on the life of Adoniram Judson, who was the first American Baptist foreign missionary. He went to Burma. And so I want to read to you a section of that book. It's very short, just a couple of paragraphs, because Judson, in this little passage, is speaking with his language instructor. He's trying to learn the language so that he can write tracts. He eventually wants to write the entire Bible in their language. And so he meets with this very smart man every day to learn the language. It says, the book says this, The conversation had begun one day when they were working together at the book-piled study table on the veranda. Always alert for an opportunity to bring up religion, Adoniram had remarked that a man they both knew had died. The teacher admitted he had heard so. "His soul is lost, I think," said Adoniram. "Why so?" "He was not a disciple of Christ." The teacher was skeptical. "How do you know that? You could not see his soul." "How do you know whether the root of the mango tree is good?" Adoniram rejoined. "You cannot see it, but you can judge by the fruit on its branches. Thus, I know the man who died was not a disciple of Christ because his words and actions were not such as to indicate the disciple." "And so all who are not disciples of Christ are lost?" The teacher was amazed. "Yes, all, whether Burmese or foreigners." "This is hard," answered the teacher after digesting the idea a little while. "Yes, it is hard, indeed. Otherwise, I should not have come all this way and left parents and all to tell you of Christ." I think that little passage is very, very illustrative of what Paul is saying here. Because the life described here in Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians, and in Galatians testifies to an unredeemed, sinful nature. No matter what relationship to Christ a person claims to have, God's children have God's nature. And the habitually sinful person proves that he does not have a godly nature. 1 John 3, verses 9 and 10. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God. And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness and is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. By this it is evident who are the children of God." I think Adoniram Judson got it perfectly right. You can see the fruit of the mango tree, so you know that's what it is. What does the fruit of your life say about you? So what about Christians? What about those of us in this room who call upon the name of Christ? Kent Hughes is instructive here. He says, "Do Christians fall into these sins? Of course. But true Christians will not persist in them, for persistence in sensuality is a graceless state." Listen to Paul's words to the Corinthians. Chapter 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Also, I think Titus has good word for us today. Chapter 2, starting in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." If you want a slogan to put on a sticky note and put on your bathroom mirror, this could be it. The grace of God has appeared to do this, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So the warning here in Ephesians emphasizes how foolish worldly pursuits are from a kingdom perspective. In Mark, Jesus says this, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And I think this warning is instructive to the believer as it calls him to pursue the kingdom. Pursue righteousness over fleeting pleasures. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front as we close this, I want to look at the last verse, verse 6, because I think Paul strengthens his argument here by speaking of the fate of the unrepentant. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So Paul says that God's wrath is coming. It's coming on the unrepentant. So we should not listen to the scoffer who mocks the judgment of God. Believers have a God more satisfying than sexual sin and greed. We have a God worthy of endless thanksgiving. We have a God who has given us a kingdom. We must worship that God alone and not cheap substitutes. Let's pray together.